I'm going to read from the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. And if you have your Bible ready, you can open the book also. Therefore, brothers and sisters, holy partners in a heavenly calling, consider that Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Yet Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify the things that would be spoken later. Christ, however, was faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if we hold firm the confidence and the pride that belong to hope. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word.
We pick up our continued exploration of the beautiful epistle to the Hebrews. I want to thank Pastor Scott for his exegesis and exposition of Hebrews 2 from 14 to the end last Sunday. I really appreciate it. Let's show him our appreciation for that. So we pick it up in chapter 3, which will be looking at Jesus as greater than Moses. But let me set the context so that you have a sense of understanding where we are at and where we are going. In chapter 2, from verses 5 through to verse 18 of Hebrews, the writer has used three examples of Jesus's greatness that might come as a surprise to us. The first is his humiliation. The second is his exaltation. And the third is his priestly work. So by the time we get to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, the author of Hebrews has already made clear that Jesus is greater than the prophets in chapter 1. He's greater than the voices that have spoken in the past. He's greater than the angels. And towards the end of chapter 2, he uses a brief reference that he will return to much later to Abraham, saying that Jesus came for the sons of Abraham, not simply for angels. And so this writer is very intentionally weaving a very, very, very Jewish story together to help his listeners understand the supreme greatness of Jesus. And he turns his attention now to perhaps after Abraham, the most significant figure in the Jewish faith, and that is Moses himself. And in the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 3, the writer simply wants to make one single solitary point, and that is that Jesus is greater than Moses. In chapter 3, from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, he's making an ancillary or an additional point, and that is this: if the people of God, the Jewish people, were judged for not listening to Moses' voice because they hardened their heart, how much more serious will it be if the people that follow Jesus harden their heart to his voice? So the second half of Hebrews is dependent on the first half of Hebrews 3 and the argument that is set out there. Does that make sense to you so far? In other words, this writer is saying, if Jesus is greater than Moses and God held the Jewish people responsible for hardening their hearts to God's voice through Moses, how much more is God going to hold the people of God responsible for hardening their hearts to the voice of God through Jesus, who is greater than Moses? Now, in this letter, there are always layers on layers of meaning. It is the most wonderful book. Really, I could preach on it for 20 years and not get anywhere near trying to help you understand what it means. But from chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 4, verse 13, underneath or above this powerful argument about Moses, there's another point being made. And it's a beautiful point. And it's a point that I think exegetically or pastorally is profoundly important in modern European and North American culture. And that is this: Jesus is our true home. Underneath the arguments and the presentations around why Jesus is perceived as greater than Moses and we should listen to his voice is this really important pastoral message that Jesus is the home that people need. He is the safe place that people need. He is the security that people need. And from, you will know if you know the book of Hebrews at all well, that after this section, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say Jesus is the rest that the people of God require. He can only be our rest if he is our home. He can only be our home if he is our source. And he can only be our source if God has sent him. So all the way backwards to the beginning of Hebrews, you see these wonderful arguments being made, and they are layer upon layer of beautiful pastoral theology. And remember that this writer is writing to people who are almost certainly being scattered because of their faith in Jesus, because they are trying to trust him and serve him and yet are facing persecution. The writer of Hebrews is trying to remind them of several things at the same time. One, and if you forget everything else, Jesus can be trusted. Secondly, Jesus is greater than everyone else that has come before him. That's why he can be trusted. And thirdly, he is the security of our heart. He is the source of our hope. That's why he can be trusted. And that's why he is greater. So all of these arguments interlock with each other. Now, I'm not sure how far we'll get. Hopefully, we'll get beyond verse 1. I'm not sure we'll get to verse 19, but we might, with a fair wind, get to verse 6. Shall we try? And I will stop whenever I stop, and we'll go from there. Therefore, brothers and sisters, holy partners in a heavenly calling, consider that Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. So immediately you're confronted in this very first sentence with the comparison between Jesus and Moses. And the ostensible comparison is that Moses was a servant in God's house. We don't yet know what Jesus is described as, but Moses was a servant in God's house. We will later discover that Jesus is a son in God's house. But what we see here is this beautiful beginning. Therefore, obviously, we go back. I've done that. I've explained why this sentence is here, why chapter 3, as we have it, and remember, it wasn't an original chapter division, is the point is being made. So if you were reading this straight from the author, there wouldn't be a chapter 3, verse 1. This would simply be the next part of the letter. So there would be a much stronger connection between everything that had gone before and this. With me so far? So because of Jesus' humiliation, exaltation, and his high priestly ministry, the writer then says, brothers and sisters, holy partners in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. And he describes him in two different ways: the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Very unusual phrases. But let's go back to the very beginning. First of all, in the Greek version of the Bible, where you read brothers and sisters in the NRSV, it only says brothers. But it is a common acceptance that such an address, such a salutation in a letter included men and women. Hence the NRSV's choice, which I think is a very fair and accurate one, to translate brothers as brothers and sisters. Because this is an address to all the believing family of God, excuse me, receiving this letter. And isn't it wonderful that that is how they are addressed? Brothers and sisters, not juniors, not associates, not assistants, brothers and sisters. That is what they are to this writer. That is what we are, actually. That is what we become when we become followers of Jesus. We are united in our family, and actually Jesus calls us brother and sister too, which is a remarkable thing. I don't think I'll ever get over that. I can remember reading it for the first time the day after I became a follower of Jesus in 1986 and thinking, this must be a typo. It must be a mistake to call me, Malcolm Duncan, a brother of the Son of God. And yet that is what I am. That is what you are. And because we are his brother, we are one another's brother and sister. Our relationship with him, you see, determines our relationship with each other. Because we are in his family, we are linked. And we are not linked in a procession of superiority to inferiority. There is level ground at the cross. Brothers and sisters. It's a remarkable thing. It's a beautiful thing. And I know that many churches might find it difficult to get their head around, but when the new Archbishop of Canterbury is appointed, presuming it's a man, he will be no more than a brother to me. When the Pope was appointed just a few weeks ago, he is no more than a brother to me in Christ. That's a biblical reality. The people that lead the movement that we are part of, before they lead the movement, they are brothers and sisters to me. Before I am anything else to you, I am your brother. You are my sister. We are linked in this beautiful family by this equality of standing because there is level ground at the cross. Brothers and sisters. And then this wonderful word, holy partners in a heavenly calling. Holy partners. It's a powerful word. It doesn't appear very often in the New Testament. But here, metochos in Greek, we are called to partner together. Is it that we are holy and therefore the partnership is holy? I don't think so. I think it is because Christ is holy and we are called to serve him that the holiness of Christ and the calling that he has placed upon us seeps back into our lives and we are involved in a holy calling. What is serving Jesus to you? A drudgery? An obligation? Or a holy calling? A privilege? An honor? I am increasingly convinced that when it comes, for example, to those that are in paid ministry in local churches, if they don't count it as a privilege, they should find another job. Because it is the greatest and deepest privilege to be called to serve God's people and to serve one another. And I have to say, and I mean this, everybody that works at KT believes that. They thank God for the privilege of serving, for the honor of serving side by side in this holy calling. Partakers in a heavenly calling. Now this little phrase, heavenly calling, is also extremely interesting. It comes from two words in Greek. I'll not bore you with what they are, but the first one means from heaven, and the second one means calling or commandment or utterance or instruction. Now, what is this heavenly calling? Is this the call of heaven? Maybe. Is this the call to heaven, because we are going to heaven, this calling is heavenly. We are on our way to the celestial city, if you like, to use John Bunyan's language. That might be true too. Or is this the call that beckons from heaven and says, serve me, pursue me, keep your eyes on me? If I have to choose any of them, it'll be that one. Because Hebrews 12 at the end says, keep your eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. And that chapter begins, seeing we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus. And the picture that you get across Hebrews is that of all of these people that are being mentioned, all of these saints of old that are going to be mentioned in Hebrews 11 and across the rest of the book are cheering you on. You can't hear them, of course. I can't hear them. We're not supposed to. We're only supposed to hear the voice of one from heaven, and that is Jesus himself. There's one mediator, Hebrews 9 will say, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But that doesn't change the reality that all of these saints who are in the presence of God are cheering us on. Heaven is clapping for us. Heaven is rejoicing. Heaven is cheering us or urging us on, even though we can't hear them. Or is this the call by heaven? In other words, the call of God. I suspect that it is a mixture of all four of those images. The call of, the call to, the call from, and the call by. But this is a heavenly calling. It's not a religious one. It's not a structural one. It's not some kind of denominational one. It is the call that comes from the throne room of God himself, that we might finish this race and that we might finish it fully. This idea of holy calling appears in other places too. When Paul writes to Timothy, why don't you turn to it if you can find it, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, he speaks to him of a heavenly calling. Here's what he says, verse 8, "Do not be ashamed then of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God who saved us and called us with a heavenly calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Paul there says this heavenly calling is not based on your ability. It's not based on your status. You haven't earned it. You don't deserve it. This calling is given to us because of the grace of God. There is no other explanation. He loved us and he set his sights on us and he called us. And those whom he calls, he justifies. And those whom he justifies, he will glorify. He glorifies. This is the security that we have. We come to him because he has called us. When Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 14, he talks of the upward call of God in Christ. In Romans, you hear of this calling in Romans 1, 7, chapter 8, verse 28. And Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 1, 15. And in a sense, I guess, we want to be reminded that this heavenly calling is not just to Malcolm Duncan individually. Don't forget that. That's not the context of Hebrews 3:1. Brothers and sisters, partakers in a holy calling. This is the call of the church. Together we are called. We're not called in isolation. Turn to the person beside you and say intentionally to them, "You need me in the kingdom of God." You see, all you have to do is look at the Bible very simply, particularly the New Testament, and what you discover is this. The whole church is the community that is called by God to serve him side by side. We need each other. I need your prayers and you need mine. You need my encouragement, I need your encouragement. I need you to hold me to account and you need me to hold you to account. Together, we are bound into this community. That's why we are brothers and sisters, partakers in a heavenly calling, called together. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 reminds us that we are part of this community. Colossians 3, verse 15 reminds us that we are part of this community called together. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 for a moment. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, because a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. The power of Christ is at work across us all, binding us to Christ, but binding us together. Now, here is an interesting point that I don't want to elucidate too much, because it's not the point of the passage, but it is certainly there if you think about it for a moment. Where then does your first obligation lie around the world? Does it lie to a national political idea? Or does it lie to your brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted for their faith? I would suggest to you that New Testament ethics and instructions remind us that our first obligation is to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Romans chapter 12. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. So let me ask you a very pertinent question. Where does our first priority lie on the land in Ukraine that is being bombed? To the idea of Ukraine? To the idea of Russia? Or to our brothers and sisters in Christ? It always lies first to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now listen to the harder question. What about Israel? What about Gaza? Our first priority lies with the saints, the brothers and sisters who are being persecuted for their faith, who are facing death and destruction, and are our family. When we pray, don't forget them. Don't lose their identity in the political maelstrom around the wider conversations in the Middle East or anywhere else. It strikes me as really challenging to remember the words of Galatians: do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We have an obligation to pray for, to love, and to support brothers and sisters in Christ as a first priority. Let's continue with this. Therefore, brothers and sisters, holy partners in a heavenly calling, consider that Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. So the next part of this passage that this writer is trying to establish is his description of Jesus. And he says, consider him. This word consider means think about, reflect on, study, browse, or chew the cud, or meditate. Let what I'm about to say about Jesus sink into your soul. And he uses two very unusual descriptions of him. The first is, he describes him as our apostle. And the second, he is the one who is the high priest of our confession. Let's see what that means for a moment. First of all, the word apostle here means the one who is sent, the one who is a messenger of God. So this writer is saying, beyond the shadow of a doubt, the Jesus who God spoke to, greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, and as we will see, greater than Moses, has been sent by God. He is a messenger, a special herald, someone who carries the commission of the king, the message of God himself. He is our apostle. It's a very unusual way of describing Jesus. And our high priest. Now, Pastor Scott last week helped us understand that idea of the high priest. But let me remind you of what that means. Fundamentally, here in the letter of the Hebrews, the idea of the high priest carries two different directions. The first is that he is the one who represents us to God. That's tied in with the idea of sacrifice later in the book of Hebrews, which means that he somehow represents God to us. Those two things are held together. But if you think for a moment, what the writer here is doing is using this juxtaposition of these two phrases, apostle and high priest. Apostle sent by God to us. High priest standing before God for us. Those two things hold together what the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand at this moment. Jesus stands in God's presence for us and brings God's presence to us. He is both our high priest and our apostle. Now, what's interesting, and you may not know this, is a Jewish writer called Philo writes quite a lot about the life of Moses. And in one of his sections on Moses, he says that Moses carries four fundamental roles and responsibilities for the Jewish people. The first is he is a prophet. The second is he is a high priest. The third is that he is a king. And the fourth is that he is a legislator or a lawbringer. All of those are fulfilled by Jesus. Number one, he is the prophet. Moses is considered Israel's greatest prophet. He speaks with the prophetic voice of God to the people. But this writer wants us to understand that as great as his voice is, Jesus's voice is greater. Moses stands in front of God on behalf of his people. Now, some of you will know some of the stories. But for example, Aaron, Moses' brother, was appointed as the high priestly line. But it is Moses that prays. It is Moses that intercedes. It is Moses that stands in the gap after Numbers when the spies have returned from the land and says to God, don't punish them. It's Moses that stands earlier in the narrative and says, protect them, don't abandon them. It's not Aaron. Moses takes on an intercessory role, a high priestly role for Israel to God. How does Hebrews later describe Jesus in terms of his intercession? He is the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. What do you think that means? Do you think that that means that Jesus is standing before his Father right now saying, Father, don't let John fall. Don't let Malcolm fall. Do you think he's naming you? I think it means more than that. I think it means that the very presence of Jesus before his Father is an intercessory ministry. He is standing there as the perfect man. And because he stands before the Father as the perfect man, the lamb that was once slain before the foundation of the earth, with the wound still on his hands and on his feet, marked by his suffering and marked by all that he went through, his presence in heaven is the assurance that God sees you. Continually, always, God can't look at him without looking at you. So when God sees his Son, he sees his Son's brothers and sisters. When he sees his finished work, he automatically applies it to you and to me. That's the intercessory ministry of Jesus for me. His very presence in heaven is the assurance that God is going to bring me into all that I have to be. Now, faithful to the one high priest of Jesus, the apostle and high priest. Where are we? We're at the end of verse 1. Oh, we've got 15 minutes. We're not too bad. The apostle and high priest of our confession. What does that mean? Does that mean that when you confess him, he becomes your high priest and apostle? I don't think so. Let's say for a moment that I decided that King Charles wasn't my king and Queen Camilla wasn't my queen. What difference would that make to their status in this nation? None whatsoever. The difference would be felt in my experience of them not in the reality of their position. Jesus isn't your high priest and your king because you make him so. He is the high priest and the apostle and the king and the prophet. As you confess him to be so, you live under the benefit of that. If you deny that, you cut yourself off from the benefit of it. Do you understand? So, the high priest and the apostle of our confession, this is not just what we believe him to be, although we do believe him to be that. This is also who we believe him to be. Not just what he does, who he is. That is utterly, utterly unchangeable. And the high priest of whom our confession speaks. So when you confess Jesus, who are you confessing? A carpenter from Nazareth? Yes, but more than that. Make sure that you are appointing or you are pointing toward him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the High Priest and the Apostle. Don't strip him of his power through a weak confession. Don't remove his authority from your life because you fail to acknowledge it. As you acknowledge who he is, somehow that authority that is always there is released into your life and into mine. And you begin to understand why the writer is going to such extent to get them to understand this. Remember, this is a pastoral letter. He wants them to understand the greatness of Jesus. Why? So that they can say, oh, we understand Jesus is great. No, that's not the point. So that they can live under the covering of the greatness of Jesus. If they don't understand how great he is, they'll never take benefit of his greatness. They'll never experience the cover of his greatness. Do you understand? Let me paint an easy picture. I've used it for you before, but it'll help you. Many of us have showers in our bedrooms. You turn on the shower, you leave it running full pelt. Never mind the water meter for the moment. And the heat and the steam and the attraction of it. You maybe have a little bit of aromatherapy oil going on in your bathroom or something. It's there and it's just, you can hear it. Gush, 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 gush. It's not going to follow you around the living room. It's not going to come out into the bedroom and say, shall I wash you now? It doesn't move. If you want to get washed, you got to step into the shower. You got to step under its power. You've got to come under its rain. You've got to allow its water to touch you. Jesus won't move his lordship for you. He won't come chasing after you and say, it's okay, I'll be a different lord over here. No, he is the unmovable shower. His water is the only water that can clean you. His authority, his power, his truth, it's there and it's on and it's never turned off. Your responsibility and my responsibility, our confession, is to step under it, to step into it. And the more you realize you need it, the more you will use it. The more you understand how much you need that cleansing, the more you will step under the shower. And if you think he's going to follow you about, you've another thing coming. He doesn't do it. His grace is unchanging. His ways are unchanging. And this writer is trying to help these Hebrews understand that Jesus' power, cleansing, intercessory, apostolic, and high priestly anointing is unmovable and superior to everything and everyone else, including Moses, their great prophet and their great king. The Old Testament people sometimes saw Moses as a king. And the writer is trying to help them understand, as great as he was, Jesus is greater. This isn't a message that is old-fashioned. We need this more today than we have ever done. You see, Jesus is faithful to both roles. He is faithful as a high priest And he is faithful as an apostle. Turn with me to John chapter 17, verse 4 for a moment. Don't you love God's word? I glorified you, verse 4. I glorified you. No, let's go from verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent, your apostle, your sent one. There it is, in black and white. And then the next verse. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. I am your apostle. I have come. I have done your bidding. And now I will return to stand in your presence once again as the high priest and the intercessor. Everything is completed. Everything is done. There are only a few people who in the Old Testament carried the role of envoy or apostle and priest, sent one who stood in the presence of God. And Moses was one of them. He's one of very few. His role as an advocate was to be the intercessor in Exodus 32, for example, and in Numbers 14, as I mentioned earlier. And we are told that Moses met with God face to face. And here we have to go and look at a very particular verse in the Old Testament that we will keep looking at. It's in Numbers chapter 12. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 12. I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 9, but it's actually verse 7 that I want to focus my attention on. While they were at Hazeroth, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had indeed married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken also through us? Jealousy. He's not all that. Moses isn't that important. There are lots of other people that God speaks to. We don't need Moses. You've got me. I mean, I'm Aaron. I'm Miriam. Moses isn't all that. Verse 2c. Has he not also spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more so than anyone else on the face of the earth, the humblest man on planet earth. Suddenly, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. When there are prophets amongst you, I, the Lord, make myself known to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. Not so with my servant Moses. He is entrusted with all my house. This is the verse that is the basis of Hebrews chapter 3. He is entrusted with all my house. Listen to this. With him, I speak face to face. Clearly, not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. And he departed. It's a very powerful phrase, very powerful verse, isn't it? So this is where the Hebrews writer is taking his cue. Go back to Hebrews. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. So Moses is described in Numbers chapter 12, verse 7, as speaking with God face to face. He's described as speaking with God in greater intimacy than any of the other prophets. He is described as a person with whom God spoke clearly and not in riddles. And we know from the other passages contained in the story of Moses on Mount Sinai that very often God would speak with him and he had to veil his face. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for a moment with me, please. The Apostle Paul is trying to make a point about the superiority of Jesus to Moses, but he makes a point about Moses first. Verse 7. If the ministry of death, chiseled in letters on stone tablets, came in glory, doxa is the Greek word, so that the people of Israel could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory of his face, a glory now set aside, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit come in glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, that's the law pointing out people's sin, much more does the ministry of justification abound in glory, you being forgiven of your sin because Christ has paid its penalty. That's what justification is. Indeed, what once had glory has lost its glory because of the greater glory. Christ is that greater glory. For if what was set aside came through glory, much more has the permanent come in glory. One came through it, one is in it. Since then we have such a hope, we act with great boldness, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the people of Israel from gazing at the end of the glory that was being set aside. But their minds were hardened. Indeed, to this very day, when they hear the reading of the old covenant, that same veil is still there, since only in Christ is it set aside. Indeed, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's a complicated passage, but here's what it means. Remember Numbers 12, verse 7. Moses spoke face to face with God and his glory shone through Moses. But Moses' people were so frightened of that Moses had to hide his face from them so that they would not be confronted by the God that they did not want to see. God's original purpose was that Moses was not the only one that would speak. He was put into that role because the people of Israel said, "We don't want to see you face to face. We are afraid of seeing you face to face." So Moses becomes the intermediary who has to veil his face because he carries the glory of God. But the writer of Hebrews in chapter 3 is saying Moses, with all of his glory, is nothing compared to the glory that you see in Jesus. And that glory is revealed to you and to me every single day. Moses, this writer says, was a steward over God's house. He was a manager. He was a servant. And as such, he was never the boss. It was never his house. He was placed there in order to look after that house. But what this writer says is that this house belongs to Jesus because he is a son in that house. And because he is a son in that house, you and I are brought into, and here's the thing that is implied but not said, an even greater level of authority in that house than Moses had in Israel. So this writer is painstaking and clear and intentional. Yet Jesus, verse 3, is worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, do you realize or do you see the implication of those two verses? Moses wasn't God. He wasn't the builder. The writer hasn't said this yet, but he's implying it. The builder of this house in which God is the Son is God himself. And the writer, this is one of the earliest Christological articulations in the Bible. In other words, here's what this writer is saying. Follow the logic. Moses was a servant in God's house. He was a steward in God's house. But Jesus is a son in God's house. That house is built by God for Jesus. Jesus is not only a son in the house, Jesus is God in his own house. Now, verse 5. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that would be spoken later. Christ, however, was faithful over God's house as a son. Not in, over. And then listen to this. And we are his house if we hold firm the confidence and the pride that belong to hope. Moses' house was Israel. The house that this writer is speaking about is all the people of God, which includes believing Israel and believing Gentiles. Everyone who belongs to God is in Christ's house. Everyone. And Christ is Lord over it. And then there's this very serious warning. If we hold firm the confidence and the pride that belong to hope. Now, I don't have time to unpack that today. But this doesn't mean that you will lose your salvation. Instead, what it means, and I'll unpack it more fully next week, is you should pay attention to your daily choices. You shouldn't rely on the faithfulness of last year. You need to walk with God faithfully today. So do I. Because I am his son, he will enable me not to walk in faithfulness a year ago. He's always enabling you and I to walk in faithfulness. He's enabling me today to walk in faithfulness. Why does this writer go to such trouble to make this point? Well, next week we'll unpack this idea that flows out of this. That we shouldn't harden our hearts. The whole point of those first six verses, which are packed with Old Testament theology and New Testament theology, are to remind these people that the sources of their authority, for them, Moses, and the Mosaic way of life, and all the rituals, and all the principles that went with that, pale into insignificance when they come face to face with Jesus. What are the sources of authority that you rely on? Jesus is greater than them all. Where do you take your cue from? Who determines your identity? Who tells you your worth? Who defines your purpose? Your boss? Humanism? Secularism? Denominationalism, legalism, somebody else's voice. Who are they and what are they that seek to control you today as you live out your faith? Above them all is Jesus. His voice is more important than anyone who calls themselves a prophet. His voice is more important than Malcolm Duncan. His voice is more important than Kensington Temple. His voice is more important than Elam. His voice is more important than Protestantism, than any narrowness that you may think is important in your life. The voice above them all is the voice of King Jesus. He is the one who is in charge of his house. We are nothing more than stewards in his house, and we are called to be sons and daughters. Is he the one that has the greatest glory in your life and mine? Or do other people take that place? Are you looking for somebody else's definition of Jesus to help you to worship him? Or are you going to let him define himself to you through his holy word. That is a scary prospect because it will demolish some of the things that you think are certain, and it will open you up to a relationship of intimacy and purpose, which frees you from having to please so many other people.